Well, I went and looked, and I discovered what I think all of you already know, that the last 2 weeks, that preacher, he went long, didn't he? That's not an apology. It's just an acknowledgement, understand? But we'll see what we can do this morning about keeping him on schedule. We have, for 2 weeks now, been making what I would describe as some pretty serious claims. Claims that if we can't back them up in Scripture, we're in trouble. I'll paraphrase a quote from Matthew Bates we read last week. The gist of what he said was this, that the church has been dealing with a distorted gospel for about the last 100 years. That is a pretty serious accusation to make. To say that the gospel that we grew up with, I grew up with, may not exactly be the gospel as Scripture describes it. How would we ever get to a place like that, and what happens? Well, what we've said is that in the tradition, the evangelical tradition that we all, most of us, grew up in, that something changed, that we began to use two terms as interchangeable, and they weren't. And we began to confuse gospel and salvation. And if you asked a person, what is the gospel in an evangelical church, the answer they gave sounded an awful lot like a plan of salvation. Salvation primarily being defined in terms of forgiveness of sins through the substitutionary atonement of Christ on the cross. And if you ask them, well, how are you saved? You got the same answer. And so we started interchanging these things, and the result was that in the community, in this inner life, in the culture of the church, we ended up with what we might call a salvation culture, when what we needed was a gospel culture. And what we have parsed out before and will continue to explore is all the ways that a lot of the problems we're seeing in the church today can be traced back to that. And so what we've said is necessary is to go back to Scripture and hear it afresh. To go back to Scripture and maybe remember and rediscover, not discover like nobody's seen it before, but rediscover truth about the gospel that maybe we'd missed. And what we know is that there's actually a really good historical precedent for this sort of thing. Because 250 years ago, more or less, a guy named John Wesley went back to the Scriptures and he rediscovered some gospel truths that his generation seemed to have forgotten. And what happened was revival broke out. The church remembered something in Scripture that somehow they missed, and revival broke out. And 250 years before that, Martin Luther went back to the Scriptures and he discovered gospel truth that somehow the medieval church just seemed to have misplaced. And when he discovered it, the Protestant Reformation took off. And the church was never the same. And not just the Protestant church, because even after Luther, the Catholics had their own Reformation. Maybe they didn't like the Luther guy, but they recognized, he wasn't entirely wrong. And the Counter-Reformation took off. God does things. Powerful things when we go back to the Word and rediscover gospel truth that maybe we've misplaced. Two things I want to start with this morning. First, if you've been around Wesleyans for a long time, I mean the good old time Wesleyans, you may have heard the phrase Wesleyan quadrilateral. We don't use that phrase a lot in church. What is that all about? Well, it's a way of describing the sources of authority in the life of the church and for life of believers within that Wesleyan tradition. Every church has to decide, where do we get the definitive answers? And actually, not all churches answer the question the same way. In the Wesleyan church, we talk about a quadrilateral. We talk about four sources of authority that give shape to the life of the church and how we live our lives. The first and most important, you hear that? most important is always Scripture. It is always the Word of God. By far, first and always most important. Second is tradition. You know, the traditions that get passed down through the church, traditions of practice, traditions of biblical interpretation. And I know that when I say the word tradition, especially in church, some of us are like, ugh, traditions. Because we've been taught that tradition means something old and dead, something that is unthought about, that we just kind of mechanically do, we're just doing the tradition. Good news, nothing could be further from the truth. What tradition actually means is that mom and dad and grandma and grandpa and their great-grandparents, they knew something. Tradition is the good news that your life will have significance long after you're gone because you received something important, you stewarded it during your life, and then you gave it away before you left. Tradition is actually a very democratic idea. It says if we're going to take a vote on what's right and wrong and what's true and false, we ought to let our ancestors have a vote. Because just because they lived a while ago doesn't mean they were dummies. God spoke to them too, you know. That is what tradition means. Young people, hear me. Young people, hear me. One day you will grow up and you'll understand why the older folks care about tradition. My attitude, obviously, about tradition is that it's very important. The way I was trained, the sort of philosophy I've adopted for myself is that if the church hands you a tradition, you ought to respect it. And if ever you're going to deviate from the tradition or attempt to offer some correction to it, that is something you should be doing with fear and trembling, with a great amount of respect and concern. So if it sounds like I'm offering some corrective to the evangelical tradition, about 100 years old, and by the way, in the life of the church, that's not that old. I do it with great respect and hesitancy because the things passed on from one generation to the next, they really, really do matter. But let me say this. Never can we allow tradition to supplant the place of Scripture. Amen? Everything always must be measured by Scripture. Second thing I want to say, and I just want to drive this home. I've already said it, I'm going to say it again, because this is really important to hear. When we say that we may have inherited a distorted gospel, what we might hear is somebody saying, oh, you're wrong. What you believed wasn't true. And what I've tried to make very clear is that all the things that I believed when I was younger, that I received, I still believe them. I just believe more now also. That what we were handed was true and good. We just need more, maybe, than what we were handed. We've had a couple metaphors to think about this. One, this is me trying to be culturally relevant in Atkinson, Nebraska. It's my harvest metaphor, okay? We can think about it like a broke-down tractor. To fix the tractor, we need a couple things. First, we need the right parts. You're not going to get it fixed with the wrong parts. You got to get the right parts, and you need all of them. There are actually lots of critical parts, I think. Again, I'm not a tractor expert. on a tractor. Lots of critical parts. But a set of tires, as they are necessary, they're not sufficient. A set of tires does not a tractor make. You need them, but the tires are not themselves a tractor. So we need the right parts, and we need all the parts, and then we need to put them into the right place. Not everything round goes where the wheel goes. Yes? Okay, we got one. But maybe you're like me. You're not an agrarian. You don't own a tractor. Myron asked me about my rain gauge. I don't have a rain gauge. I just have to trust you guys. You know, I'm like, well, the grass is green. It's fine. You know, and I got sprinklers. I don't even have a garden. So here's a different metaphor, a different way of thinking about it. We can think about it as a symphony being played by an orchestra. A symphony and an orchestra, there are many players, and they're playing different notes, and they're playing different parts. And what matters is that they're playing the right parts and the right notes at the right time. So everybody's got to play their part, and they have to play together at the same time. And then, and this is so critical, it all has to be in the right balance. Yes? All the parts must be played at the right volume. Now, if you've ever been in a choir or a band or an orchestra, you already know in every group there is a prima donna. There is somebody who thinks that their part was written by the hand of God themselves. And therefore, they need to sing or play their part louder and overtop everybody else. Sopranos, I'm talking to you. And some of you tenors, basses, am I right? Amen. And if you're like, I don't know if he's talking about me, but you feel offended, we're talking about you. You're that person. And the problem is, when one part is playing louder than it ought be played, we risk not hearing the other parts. Even if that part's the lead, there are still other parts that need to be heard. And if we don't hear all of it together, then the symphony becomes distorted. All of a sudden, we're not hearing it the way the conductor intended. So what I want to try to do this morning is to begin to make sure we've got all the right parts and right players playing together, playing the right notes in the right balance. That's what we're attempting this morning. So where might we go then, if we want to think about tractors, to get a parts list? Where might we find the sheet music that tells us how it all ought to be played? And what I want to do, we're going to spend a lot of time in Scripture this morning. I want to begin with the Apostle Paul. Now you might say, well, wait, last week you started with Isaiah, and we're talking about the gospel, and now we're going to Paul, and you're jumping over the four gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke. Well, yes, but there's good reason for this. First reason is that Paul, more than probably any other New Testament writer, is incredibly systematic. He's very analytical. He lays out very detailed, thought-out arguments. And so there's actually a long history in the church of deriving gospel definitions primarily from Paul's writing. And so there's good reason to start there. But then what we're going to see is Paul says some wild stuff about the gospel that I think will be very instructive for us. So I want to begin in Galatians chapter 1. To the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus, the Messiah King. Now, I'll just get you guys ready. Every time I read the word Christ here in the New Testament, I'm going to read it as Messiah King, because that's what the Greek word there, Christos, means. It's just the Greek version of the Hebrew Mashiach, Messiah. And I want us to hear that. It's so important. Who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of God, our God and Father, to whom be all the glory forever and ever. Amen. Verse 6, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of the Messiah King and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. So we'll pause there. Remember, he's writing to churches and Christians, and he's making the assumption, or maybe the observation, that it is entirely possible for a community of believers to have heard the gospel right the first time, but over time that something gets lost, that something gets distorted, that all of a sudden they're hearing the gospel other than the way it was proclaimed when Paul gave it to them. The other thing I'll point out is that Paul wants to make clear there's only one gospel. Now, in English, sometimes we get this a little wrong because we think about gospels in the Bible. We think of it as a genre of literature. In the early church, there was one gospel message. And it was that one gospel message as told by Matthew. The one true gospel message as told by Mark or Luke or John, or Paul, or dare I say, Isaiah. One gospel. And then Paul really drops the hammer. He says, even if we, Paul and his companions, or an angel from heaven, should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we originally preached to you, let him be accursed. That's pretty heavy language, Paul. You're saying if anybody preaches something different, you want curses to come down from God onto them? Yes, that's what he's saying. And just to make sure he's clear on the point, he says it again. As we have said before, so now I say it again. If anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. I think Paul's telling us getting the gospel right is really important. And then in verse 11, he makes an astounding claim. For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached to me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus, the Messiah King. Just so you know, I don't think anybody in this room has had that experience. I haven't. All of us heard the gospel from somebody else. Mom, dad, pastor, Sunday school teacher, evangelist, friend. Somebody related the story of the gospel to us. We didn't hear it right from heaven. Paul says, I didn't hear it from anybody. I got it right from Jesus. That is an astounding claim to authority. Because now Paul is saying, if you disagree with me, you disagree with him. And that sets up a very interesting dynamic in the church because remember, in Paul's day, he was not the only one who got it right from Jesus. In fact, there were many who knew the guy when he was still on earth. They're called the apostles. They're the ones who walked with him, ate with him, lived with him. They saw the thing happen. They were there. Where did they get the gospel? From the guy himself. They lived the story out with him. And so Paul's claiming there is one gospel. I got mine from Jesus. And so presumably, logically, if there's only one and he got it from Jesus, then it has to be the exact same gospel that all the other apostles are proclaiming as well. Which is what he goes on in the rest of the chapter to say. He has his conversion experience. He goes down into Arabia for 3 years. Then he goes back to Jerusalem. He meets with Peter. And then it's almost 14 years till he meets with a bunch of the apostles. And he goes with them, he says, because of a revelation. And he sits down with the apostles and he lays out the gospel he's been preaching to the Gentiles. What does he say? They didn't add anything to what I was teaching. what they discerned was that the Spirit of God that was working in them was the same Spirit of God working in me. That the gospel I was preaching, that I heard from Jesus, was the same gospel they had seen and were preaching themselves. They add nothing to him. They give him the right hand of fellowship and bless him in his ministry. One gospel, all the apostles, including Paul, are preaching it. And because it's all the same thing, it's okay to start with Paul. Now, I have gone back and forth on the best way to present this. And I think the best way to do it is we'll put it up here, and then we'll read the scriptures and demonstrate it. Two things I think we need to hear from the scripture to get right. First, I think we need to have a better shorthand for what the gospel is. If we're going to give a summary statement, what's the gospel? Gospel is simply a message of good news. The form of the message is a story. But the way that we often summarize the story is where we begin to get into the distortion. Most evangelicals, if you ask them, what's the good news of the New Testament? Jesus. Tell me the gospel. What do they say? Oh, Jesus died so your sins could be forgiven. That's true. I just don't know if it's the best summary of the gospel. And as I've been studying scripture, I think the best way to summarize it is that the good news is that Jesus is the Messiah King. When you hear Messiah, I hope your mind rushes back to the Old Testament. I hope you think about all of the promises that you read in the Old Testament that are fulfilled in the New. The good news is Jesus is the one who completes the story of Israel. Last week we said it's kind of like concentric layers of story. At the heart of it is the good news, the gospel story, and the heart of that is the kingship. A king that comes and establishes a kingdom, and in doing so fulfills the story of Israel, which is a part of the story of the redemption of all creation. So we can think of it that way. That's the summary statement. But then the question is, what is the content, right? We can talk about what the gospel is, but what is the content of the gospel? And I think this is just a really great way to think about it in 10 parts. It begins with the pre-existence. Is Jesus the Son. He pre-exists as the Son of God. He's sent by the Father. He takes on flesh. And this is about the promise to David, right? Takes on flesh. According to the promise of David, he died, he's crucified, buried. I should learn how to spell, shouldn't I? I'm going to use a whiteboard. He was raised. I'm going to use the language of resurrection. He appeared to witnesses. Sorry, I missed an important part. He died according to the scriptures. That's important. He was raised according to the scriptures. Eight, he is enthroned. At the right hand of God. This is what we often call the ascension. He sent the Holy Spirit to what? effect his reign among his people. 10, he will come again as judge to reign. All right, can I show you all of this? Let's start with Paul. Romans chapter 1. Paul, a servant of the Messiah King Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. According to the Scriptures. According to the Scriptures, right? Concerning his son, who is descendant from David, according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus, the Messiah King, our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus, the Messiah King. Did you see it? Parts of this, right there. It's a gospel presentation. Here's another one, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you. Isn't that interesting? This is a different church, not in Galatia, in Corinth. And again, he's having to remind them of the gospel, like it's possible or maybe even likely that they might forget it if they don't hear it over and over again. I remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you receive, in which you stand, by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I received, that Christ died for our sin in accordance with the Scripture, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scripture, that he appeared to Cephas, that's Peter, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 others at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep, and then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. The witness part is actually really important. It establishes the credibility of the gospel. He goes on to talk about what resurrection means. We're going to jump down to verse 20. But in fact, the Messiah King has been raised from the dead, the first fruit of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has also come the resurrection from the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all may be alive. All shall be made alive. But each in its own order. Christ the first fruit, and then at his coming, I lost my spot, those who belong to Christ. And then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom. Remember, this is a story about a king and a kingdom. He delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every power and authority. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for God has put all things under his feet. You're hearing the reigning language? The kingly language here? So that's how Paul tells it. But the question that we need to answer to demonstrate is, well, is that what the other apostles taught as well? And the answer is yes, and we can begin to see that in Acts chapter 2. A little bit of context. What's going on in Acts chapter 2? Pentecost. It's the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. It's this wild event where people hear something like rushing wind, and then shaking, and then there's these people in this room and tongues of fire come on their head, and then they go out and they're speaking and everybody can understand what they're saying and nobody can make sense of it. And they're trying to figure this out, so Peter gets up to explain it to them. Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed the men of Judah and all who dwell in Jerusalem. Let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. Okay, Joel. So now we're back into the Old Testament. So we find the apostles pretty consistently not being able to tell the story of Jesus without being able to reference the Old Testament. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor and smoke. And the sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood, before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plans and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David, so now we're talking about David again, saw concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. Also my flesh also will dwell in hope. For you have not abandoned my soul to Hades, which is where they thought your soul went when you died. Or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life, and you will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I say to you with confidence that the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried in his tomb, is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, so basically saying in the psalm, he's not talking about himself. He's talking about Jesus. Being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on the throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. That's what happens when you're buried. This Jesus God raised up, and to that we are witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, this he poured out on you. He poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Messiah King, this Jesus whom you crucified. So what do we have? We have Peter using this gospel framework to explain the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. All of it being predicated, the linchpin for all of this, is that Jesus is the Messiah King. He is the Christ. And you're going to hear this again and again in the book of Acts. So the apostles are arrested for preaching. They're locked up. Acts chapter 5, what happens? But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison door and brought them out and said, go, stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. Well, if an angel springs you from prison, you should probably do what the angel says. Verse 42, what were the words of life that they were proclaiming? And every day, in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ, the Messiah King, is Jesus. That was the gospel message. Acts chapter 7. You get to Acts chapter 7. Stephen now has been hauled in front of the Sanhedrin. These are all the religious uppity-ups, the people with power and authority. And I would encourage you to read his speech because it's 50 verses long. And what is he doing? He's recounting the story of Israel. We'll go right to how it ends. By the way, this isn't a good way to talk to people who have a lot of power unless the Spirit tells you to. You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ear, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, which is another way of talking about the Messiah, whom you now have betrayed and murdered, you who received the laws delivered by angels and did not keep it. You can imagine how this went over. When they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. But at this point, he's not in too much trouble yet. Wait for it, he gets there. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God, Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And hear me, everybody in the room knew exactly what he meant. And they cried out with a loud voice. They stopped their ears, rushed together at him. They cast him out of the city and they stoned him. In my study of the scripture and what I know about the history of the church, you don't find a lot of examples of people being murdered because they told other people that Jesus forgives sin. People are taken out, stoned, and killed when you claim that there is another king. Do not miss the political dimension of the gospel. And I'm not talking about Republicans or Democrats. I'm talking about counter allegiances. Proclaiming Jesus as the king and living like it has the potential to get you into a whole lot of trouble. Acts chapter 9. This is when Saul has gotten converted. He becomes Paul. What happens immediately after his eyes are healed? Immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, he is the Son of God. And Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Messiah King. Acts chapter 17. And Paul went in, and as was his custom, on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Messiah King to what? To suffer and to rise from the dead, saying, this Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Messiah King. Again, we know the story of Paul. He was always getting in trouble. Why? Because he's preaching a different king. And everybody understood that. So going on in Acts chapter 17, but the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob. They set the city in an uproar. They attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them, that being Paul and his associates, out to the crowd. And when they couldn't find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, here's what they said. These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them. And they're all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying what? That there is another king named Jesus. And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. The gospel gets you in a lot of trouble because the good news is the coming of a king. Acts 18. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ, The Messiah king was Jesus. Now, a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man. He was competent in the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside, explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wished to cross to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. When he arrived, he greatly helped those through grace who had believed, for he was powerfully refuting the Jews in public, doing what? Showing by the scripture that the Messiah king was Jesus. We're hearing this again and again, right? Shake your head, yes, that you're not asleep. You're hearing this. Yeah. One of the things you'll notice as you read through the New Testament and you look for these instances of gospel, there's no one place where you get all 10 things. But you find all 10 things in gospel places. So, for example, in his letter to Timothy that Paul writes, he says, "Remember Jesus, the Messiah King, raised from the dead, offspring of David, as preached in my gospel." And what it seems to suggest is that there are times and situations where you may draw out one of these as being really relevant to that moment. You don't have to use all 10 all the time. So we've heard from Paul in his writings. We've heard from the book of Acts, which was written by Luke. Let's hear it right from Peter's mouth. 1 Peter chapter 1. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus, the Messiah King. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope." How? "Through the resurrection of Jesus, the Messiah King, from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus the Messiah King. Though you've not seen him, you love him, and though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours, searching and inquiring carefully, inquired what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ, the Messiah King, and subsequent glory. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves in these things that have now been announced to you through those who preached the good news, the gospel, to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels longed to look." Why do I love this so much? I mean, most obviously, because I think this way of conceptualizing the gospel and charting it out, and again, you don't got to be married to this chart. There are other ways to tell the story. I think it grasps the importance of the kingship, the messiahship of Jesus. And in contemporary evangelicalism, we've had a lot to say about Jesus as Savior. And thanks be to God, he is. But good news, our Savior is the King. If our tradition has had a somewhat distorted gospel, it might be helpful to go back to older traditions and hear them anew. Last week and every month, we say the Apostles' Creed together. Did you hear it? I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus, the Messiah King, the Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived, we're talking about incarnation now, by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate. He was crucified, died. He was buried. On the third day, He rose again from the dead. He ascended to heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, from whence He shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, not just the resurrection of Jesus, but the resurrection of us too, and the life everlasting. Amen. Hear me. The Apostles' Creed is not the gospel, but man, it's got a lot of it in there, doesn't it? Another reason is, wouldn't it be nice if somebody thought about taking all the elements of the gospel story and thinking through how we as a community might live this and practice it together? Wouldn't that be a handy thing if we had a tradition where these sorts of things were just kind of baked into the communal life so that what grows up in the midst of us is a gospel-shaped culture and inner life so that we're constantly being formed by the good news of the Messiah King? Wouldn't it be handy if somebody came up with that? They did. 1, 2, 3. Pre-existent as the Son of God, sent by the Father, incarnated, put on flesh. People, that's Christmas. Yes? Died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, was buried, resurrected, appeared to witnesses. That's Lent and Easter. Enthroned at the right hand of God, that's Ascension Day. Sent the Holy Spirit, that's Pentecost. Will come again to judge and rule and reign. That's Advent. Advent's the season where we remember that we're awaiting the return of the King, just like the Jews were awaiting, prior to the Messiah's first coming, the arrival of the King. And guess what? Advent takes you right back to Christmas, and you go through the loop again. Advent's right around the corner. Advent is Christian New Year. Advent begins with the reality that we're living in, and it works its way through the story of Jesus till we're right back here again. I hope over the next Christian year, as we celebrate the different days of the Christian calendar, you don't ever do it the same ever again. I hope you lean in to the story, the good news that Jesus is the Messiah King, the one promised of old, who fulfills the story of Israel, and in completing Israel's story, invites all us Gentiles into it. I hope your calendar is never the same again. I hope every time we say the creed, you can't help but hear it this way. Of course you believed all of it. I just want us to believe a little more. One of the reasons I love this is kind of a personal reason for me, and it has to do with how the Scriptures were handed to me as a child growing up in the church. There are just some practical constraints in how we hand Scripture to people in the context of a worshiping community. I've got your guys' attention for 45 minutes on a Sunday morning. And the Sunday school teacher has the kids' attention for maybe 45 seconds. And so we tend to deliver the Scripture kind of piecemeal. You get a story here and a story there, and you get the Ten Commandments here and the Sermon on the Mount there, and a nice 3-point sermon on this passage of Paul here, and And so it seemed to me growing up that what was given to me was something like a puzzle box labeled the Bible. And it was full of all of these pieces. And because they were in the box labeled Bible, you believed, at least in principle, that all these pieces must be important. But growing up, it wasn't always readily apparent where all the pieces went, or how all the pieces fit together. And the problem is, if you can't put the pieces together, you can't see the whole picture. Sometimes you're walking down the street with your puzzle box labeled the Bible, and people see it and they ask you questions. Hey, what's that about? And you're like, well, I gotta say something. I heard the preacher say I'm supposed to be a witness. But you're not always sure that you can pull the pieces out and put them together in a way that would make sense. And so what I think most of us did was we reach into the box for that one piece. It's bigger than all the rest. It's shaped like a cross, and maybe we call it the peace of Christ. And you reach into your box and you pull out the piece of... Do you see what I did there, guys? Homophones? Oh, we'll work on that. Peace of Christ. All right. And you pull out the piece shaped like a cross, and you just hand it to somebody. And hear me, it's never a bad idea to hand somebody the peace of Christ. But I remember as a child, I couldn't have articulated it this way then, but I knew that there was something more, because there were questions I had about how the whole story worked together that just weren't adequately being answered. And what I've found is what this represents is really a whole different way of reading the Scriptures. This is the fruit of an approach that insists that all of it goes together and all of it matters. And yes, some parts are going to play the lead. But I really hope we can learn to hear the whole symphony, because the harmony's beautiful too. That's what I want you to hear and see this morning, is that the Word of God is actually beautiful if we can start to put the whole puzzle together. And if that was all that we got out of this, it would be worth all the time in the world just to see the picture. But guess what? It's more useful than just the beauty, because I know some of you are like, get to the point. What do we do with it? I think that if we can come back to Scripture and see how all of it goes together and see the beauty of the picture, we'll discover that, in fact, the gospel does have answers for all of our problems. Because I think sometimes we look at the problems we have and we're like, why doesn't the gospel work? If you're asking that question, it's probably not a problem of the gospel, but the one that you got. There's a bigger gospel. So we talked about some of the world's problems 2 weeks ago. We live in a culture that's dealing with profound confusion about gender and about sexuality. And then after the confusion, it's a culture of profound, hear me, profound sexual immorality. Rampant. And I'd love to say it never happened in the church, but then we'd be lying on top of that. It's everywhere. We've grown up in a culture that doesn't seem to know what to do with our bodies. It's like we don't know what they mean. And I'm just wondering if we go back to the gospel, which is a story about Jesus becoming the Messiah King, and the way that that happens is that he puts on flesh, that the eternal pre-existent Son of God took on a human body to become the Messiah King promised of old. And that body was beaten and murdered, the body was buried, and then the body was raised from the dead. And guess what? He took it with him when he ascended into heaven. He didn't just take the body that he received. He's eternally incarnate. He is eternally in flesh. He didn't just dump it off in the clouds on his way to spirit land. And it's in that body that he's going to come back with. I think the gospel tells us something important about what God thinks about the bodies that he's given us. That might be a really good place to start thinking and reflecting on how we share good news and witness into a culture that is so confused and depraved. Maybe the gospel does have all the answers. We just need to know where to look. You cannot turn on the news without being discouraged about the political nature of our world, politics at home, politics and political violence abroad. The world is an absolute mess. It might be time that we hear some of the political notes of the gospel. And I'm not talking about political parties. I'm not talking about political disengagement. I'm talking about the reality that the Holy Spirit was sent by the enthroned King to effectuate his reign in the people that belong to him and to his kingdom. I'm talking about alternative primary allegiances. We all have multiple allegiances. I'm just saying the first one shouldn't be to a Republican Party or a Democrat Party or to the United States of America. Our primary allegiance is first and foremost to the King. And that's a dangerous way to live our lives, but that's the call. It might be time to hear afresh that God's plan for making the world right is His Spirit in people bringing about His kingdom until He returns as judge and makes it all new. I think if we rehear the whole gospel, and together as a community, you remember me saying this? It can't just be the preacher. It's got to be all of us. Together, we need to sit with the Word for a while. Collectively, we need the Word to work on us for a while. We didn't get here in a day, and we're not getting out of here in a day. But give it enough time and perseverance and just a little bit of tenacity. I believe if a community will sit with the Word and hear the whole gospel, in that God will begin to do things we can't possibly imagine. When the culture in our life together, shaped not by ideas about salvation, but by the whole gospel, well, you get salvation, of course, but you get a lot of other things too. That's why I love this so much. Because more than anything else, I want to lead and be a part of a community that is Spirit-led, Word-shaped, with a gospel culture that sends us into the world different than the way that we arrived. Amen?